If you've got your Bibles and you would like to open to where we're going to be studying tonight, we are in Mark chapter 13, and we're approaching the last part of this wonderful gospel, where we learn of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus is pulling back the curtain and giving his followers a very alarming peek at the future that lies ahead of them. This catches his followers off guard, but that is, of course, part of why he is telling them these things. They need to be on guard. They need to be readying themselves for the things that lie ahead. And so last week, we identified the event that is of primary importance to this Olivet discourse, that being the impending destruction of the temple that would mark the end of an era, a final punctuation on the old covenant and the mode of worship that defined it. This would not be an easy transition for the people of Israel. People don't like change generally. I was just talking with my wife on the way over. We purchased a less old van just before we make this big road trip in a week or so up to Washington. And I bought another Ford because it has treated me very well. My last one did. And she was so ecstatic that everything is where she thinks it should be. It's just like the old one. We don't like change. We don't like to have to adapt to new things. And if you've ever gotten a new computer or a new phone and had to try to figure out how to use that device, it can drive you crazy. In college, I had a roommate. His name was Ronnie. And he was a creature of habit. He was an engineering or an architecture student. And he used to eat honey-made graham crackers all the time. Like almost every day, that was his go-to snack. And one day, I watched him open up a pack. And within the first bite, he's chewed maybe three times, he knew something was different. He bought another box thinking that he got a bad batch or there was something wrong in the factory, took a bite, still different. He did some research and he learned that Honeymaid had tweaked the recipe of their graham crackers just slightly. And he had been eating them since he was like a three-year-old kid. So he was just beside himself. He went, this architecture major, and if you know architecture majors, they're all about the math and the drawings. They don't like to write anything. He sat down at his computer and he wrote a four-page paper to Honeymaid, this impressive, impassioned letter urging them to reconsider the change, talking about how he had been a devoted customer of their product for more than a decade. Why change the product now? Apparently, Ronnie was not the only one who was upset with this shift, because a month later, they sent him a complimentary case of graham crackers and a letter that told him that they had decided to return to their original recipe.
Because people,
change is hard, right? People don't like change. And snack foods, I mean, think about the perspective here. Snack foods are totally inconsequential to our lives. Very small thing, right? But it made a big deal to him. And here we're talking about a major framework that supported the practical week-to-week worship of Yahweh being dismantled before the people so completely that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. In order to come to terms with this, those who were descended of Israel would need to start thinking very differently about their future and how they related to Yahweh, their God. This coming turn of events was going to impact how they saw their worship, their personal health and safety. It was going to impact the way that they thought about their family. And so the calamity that Jesus describes here was going to challenge much of what they had comfortably come to know about the world that they lived in. Not to mention that a contingent consequence of the temple's destruction would be that the Jewish nation would become increasingly hostile to those who worship Jesus. And so we are in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to continue on in this examination of the prophetic warning that Jesus gives to his people regarding the end of the era of the temple. Mark 13, beginning with verse 5. And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, the reference to birth pangs points to something new being born, something fresh coming about. And this new thing is the beginning of the church age, though technically the church age started somewhat sooner, sooner than the destruction of the temple. Some people argue about when exactly it started. Some say it started at the Last Supper, when the cup of the covenant was shared between the disciples. Others believe it happened at the cross. Some would argue that it happened at the ascension, when the commission was given to the apostles to spread the church. And others would say when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost. Perhaps that is when the new covenant officially began. Jesus seems to be metaphorically linking the suffering of the early church with the birth pangs that a mother would have to go through as her child comes into the world. Something that must be suffered, but that will reduce a beautiful result. So the destruction of the temple is a loss, without a doubt. But the passing away of that icon of the old covenant also marks the era where the Holy Spirit abides in his new temple, a temple of flesh, not made with hands, that referring to the hearts of those who are elect and saved in Christ, that the Spirit of God will now reside in his people. And so in verse 9, we will continue on. We looked at all those verses last week, but verse 9 says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not what you speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity and the space to come and gather tonight on this beautiful Wednesday. We're thankful, Father, that we can take the time to pause what we're doing and to look at your word and to corporately think carefully about the things that you have recorded for us in this book of Mark. Lord, help us to rejoice in the work of our Savior. Let us always, God, be impressed with the perfection with which he lived, with the courage that he showed in his death, the love that he displayed in suffering in our behalf, and the power and authority that was on display when he rose from the grave on the third day. So thank you, Father, for every fulfilled promise, and help us to have confidence that any promise that is yet to be fulfilled surely will be fulfilled. Father, thank you for encouraging and emboldening and empowering your people that we might be able to endure, and in enduring to experience the joy of knowing that you surely are a God who has a plan for every second of history. Thank you for all this, God. We love you. Pray that you would help our learning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Conflict. That is what Jesus' followers need to expect as they gaze ahead at their near future. Conflict brings difficulty. And difficulty has a way of either strengthening our faith or exposing our lack of it. And so Jesus makes a number of preparatory remarks here in order to steady his followers and to prevent them from being caught unaware of the calamity to come. "Be on your guard," Jesus says, "for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for the sake of Jesus." Now, this isn't being proclaimed to you and me today, but we're looking back at something that was declared to those disciples who sat at the foot of Jesus. And notice that this is not a set of conditional statements. The purpose of the warning that Jesus delivers is not so that his disciples might see the signs of trouble and then carefully avoid that trouble. Jesus knows what is to come, and what he is doing is setting his followers up that they might endure and make it through these inevitable events that will surely come to pass. How frequently, friends, do Christians today pray that God might let no harm come upon them? Don't we pray that almost every single day? And it's not wrong to do so necessarily. We do not wish suffering even upon our worst enemies. How much more so do we desire healing for our sick, restoration to those who have estranged and broken relationships. How much more so do we request of God resources for those who are lacking and justice for those who are mistreated? But if that's all that we pray for, we would be ignoring the plain truth that much of the good that God has in store for his church in this life will be experienced through the crucible of some kind of suffering. Jesus isn't forbidding these Christians who will experience the fall of Jerusalem to pray for protection and respite. But he's also helping them see that their prayers should include petitions for God's guidance and wisdom, for courage and steadfast love for God, even in the face of intense persecution and hardship. If hardship is going to come, then the desire of the Christian should be that they would have the endurance in faith and that they would have discernment to be aware of the truth in the midst of a hostile and deceptive world. So some of these disciples are actually going to lose their lives through the course of this historical event that Jesus is describing to them. And does that mean that their God does not love them or that he has turned his face away from them? It does not. He's telling them preemptively that this is not a judgment upon you, but these things must necessarily come. In fact, the book of Revelation gives us every indication that the cries of those whose lives were taken from them while standing in the faith for the testimony of Jesus' name are extremely precious to Yahweh, and they will not be ignored by our God. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?' And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their servants, of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So we see here in this picture of the Lord God interacting with the souls of those who had been liberated from their bodies, from these souls of believers who had died in defense of the faith or in standing for the truth. And you can sense the compassion that God has for them, that there's a tenderness towards these souls, that he has not put them there because they're in some kind of a prison for something that they have failed to do or some bad thing they've done. Rather, there is a judgment coming for those who have afflicted them, but it's not yet time for that judgment. He reminds these ones who have given their life up in worship to the Lord that there are others who will do the same. So their deaths were not a mistake in any way, shape, or form, but they were a part of the complex plan that God has to reveal his glory to this world and to show the power of the gospel that saved them. When these first century saints inevitably experienced pain and injustice at the hands of angry Jews or angry Romans, they should not interpret that as judgment from God upon them. To the contrary, they should recognize that they have been allowed to play an important part in the unfolding of prophetic revelation that Jesus speaks to his disciples about here in Mark chapter 13. Though their flesh might be laid to waste, their spirits will triumph on because their faith has been set firmly on Jesus, their Lord and Savior. Death has lost its sting over them. Suffering for Christ's name is not a sentence, but rather a privilege, an honor, and a blessing. We remember that in the book of Acts in chapter 5, the early church is preaching the gospel and a group of them are arrested, headed up by Peter. They're thrown into jail. They're sternly warned not to preach. Peter responds for the group and says, "We must obey God rather than men. We're going to preach." And so the council doesn't know what to do, so they flog them. And they whip their backs and send them out bloody and beaten. And in verse 41, we see this strange reaction from these believers who have just suffered at the hands of these unjust Jews. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, not weeping, not wondering why God allowed them to go through this. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." For what name? For the name of the one who saved them. For the name of the one who bled in their place, who bore their iniquities upon his own shoulders. They have come to love Christ so fully that to suffer for the name of Christ is like a gift for them. It's the smallest thing that they can do in response to the wonderful gift of grace and new life that they have been given by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians should pray that God would martyr them or that believers should long for a fate like that. We must always pray for God's will to be done, not our own. He knows better whether or not each possible instance of suffering would benefit us and would glorify him. We'll leave that up to the Lord. But Christians should strive to be wise in these matters, as these scriptures instructed the early church to be wise. And part of that means not only putting up with, but embracing that the life of a Christian, Christ follower is a dangerous life. One that will often come with persecution, one that will often be accompanied by hostility from the lost world that we hope to see saved. It is not the will of God that Christians will avoid every hardship. We should know that, church. It is a part of our calling to face opposition from those who oppose our King. And in this particular situation, these disciples had to begin to build a mindset that embraced the necessary suffering to come. So here in verse 9, the preparation continues. Jesus determined to ready his soldiers for the spiritual battlefield that will soon take place. So consider the nature of their trial as it's described to us here in verse 9. Three inevitable outcomes are described. Jesus says, they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. There is a common denominator between these three difficulties. You've probably picked up on it on your own. Each of these is going to involve the judgment of some kind of authority that is above these disciples, but is less than their God. You'll see here a mixture of secular and religious powers that they will have to bear testimony to and give witness to. They're going to be involved with the persecution and the oppression of these Christ followers. Many of these councils will be the very places that those who don't believe in Christ would flee to if they were done wrong and they needed justice. But in contrast, the Christian will go before those councils in order for injustice to be done to them. Christ's goal in preparing them was not to answer the question, how do I survive this? But rather, how will I best confess Christ through these necessary circumstances? Paul would later speak of a time when he experienced a similar fate. Though it occurred before the fall of the temple, around 62 AD, so the temple had about 8 more years. But having been arrested for a second time, the Apostle Paul again was preaching the gospel. False accusations were slung at him, and he's brought back to Rome again for some sort of a trial. From a cold jail cell, he speaks of this experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul shows, first here we recognize an understanding for those who ran away from him in his time of suffering. He knows that it is counterintuitive for the human to run into danger. It's not our nature. Our nature is to preserve the self. And so he asks that God would not charge against his brothers that they fled when he was captured. But he also shows us that his source of strength wasn't those brothers. That's not what was going to get him through the trial. His encouragement came from the knowledge that the Lord himself stood by and strengthened Paul, gave him what he needed, encouraged him, gave him a solid foundation, a rock that would not shake, so that through Paul, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear that message. So what message are we talking about, church? We know that message. It's the gospel of hope, the gospel of promise, the gospel that says no matter how wretched you are, no matter how far from God you are, if you see your sin, if Christ opens your eyes and gives you a heart of repentance and you trust in Jesus, then you can become a new creation. You could be somebody completely different than you were before. he wants to preach this message. And he recognizes that his own suffering and hardship is a vehicle by which that message might be proclaimed to people who would not otherwise hear the message. So rather than lament at the separation he experiences from the other saints, rather than think to himself, haven't I earned better from you, God, with all of my faithful following? I'm a good teacher. Don't you want me out in the churches preaching to the people and building up elders and establishing good congregations? Rather than think pity for himself, he recognized that I have a mission. My mission is to preach the truth. And if this is the avenue through which God has sent me, then I will preach the mission here and to them. Paul shows a desire to fulfill the calling that has been placed upon his life. What matters most to him is not that people would stand by him, but that God is standing by him. And knowing that that is certainly true, victory for him has been won. Now notice it says that he has been delivered or he has been rescued from the lion's mouth, but he's writing this from a prison cell. So what does he mean? He's still in danger. He's facing almost certain execution. We believe historically that shortly after the 2 Timothy letter was written, Paul was beheaded in Rome. He was put to death. So how can he proclaim that he's been rescued from the lion's mouth? Because he knows what the lion is trying to accomplish. The lion doesn't care so much about killing Paul. The lion cares about silencing the gospel. And the gospel was not silenced. When he stood trial before those men who accused him, he was able to proclaim the gospel loud and clear to them. And so the lion, not the lion of Judah, but the roaring lion who seeks to devour, that lion was defeated because the message was proclaimed. Victory for Paul, even if it meant the death of his temporary body. So too, these disciples have a mission objective that should be preeminent above all other concerns. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So he has told them in some detail about the calamities to come. There are more for him to reveal, but so far he's told them about these wars and rumors of wars. He's told them about these earthquakes and natural disasters, these famines. He's told them about the persecution that will become the saints and how some will lose their lives. And he says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So the disciples need to be ready. They need to prepare their hearts for the difficulties that lie ahead and to develop a point of view within them that values the preaching of the truth over and above even their own personal health. Their suffering will involve them having to speak and bear witness before people who have authority and who have the power to injure them and to condemn them to jail. Will they be ready to communicate the reasons for the hope that is within them when they're asked to give an account of themselves? The idea that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations has come across a little confusing to some who read that here in verse 10. Surely the gospel had not been preached to all the nations by the time that 70 AD comes and the temple is destroyed. So there are some, therefore, that would argue that this must mean that the final return of Jesus is in view here. That he's not speaking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but he must be talking about the return of Christ, because surely Christ won't return until all the nations hear the truth. But let's think carefully through that. If that is the case, we couldn't expect Jesus to return until every single nation on earth has had the gospel preached to it. But there are problems with that view, namely, how could there be any sense of expectancy of Christ's return if we know that there are remote tribes who don't have the gospel proclaimed in them yet? Throughout the New Testament, aren't we told that Christ will return and that our attitude should be one of joy that he's going to come back for us? And that it should be something that we should be ready for, not thinking that it'll only happen thousands of years down the road when all the nations are reached, but that we should be ready at any moment to give an account for how we've been living our lives with the time that God has given to us. So there's a likely explanation to this phrase that doesn't refer to every single nation receiving the gospel, but rather describes this call of the gospel to go out to all the nations. initially the gospel was focused on the Jewish nation. It was their gospel. It was the truth that they had been waiting for. And Jesus was, of course, Jewish Messiah. But the Jews began to hear from Christ again and again these hints that more was to come, and that the promises that had been rooted in the covenant with Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, were about to unfold through Christ. And so this idea that the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations is easily understood as meaning that the gospel is no longer for the Jews only. Amen. That it has always been intended to be the solution for sin for every nation. And so as that gospel begins to be proclaimed, and it was beginning to be proclaimed to all the nations without discrimination, that meant that the mission was expanding to all nations, to the Gentiles and beyond. And by 70 AD, this was clearly the case, that the gospel was spreading far and wide. So not every single nation had received it, but all the nations were privy to the gospel at that point. Verse 11 in chapter 13 goes on to say, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Some would actually cite this verse as a prohibition against any kind of preaching other than extemporaneous preaching. You know what extemporaneous preaching means? That means preaching that just springs forth from you. That means that I would be considered to have made a big mistake to put all these pages of paper in front of me with all these fancy words that I wrote down ahead of time. Some seeing this would say the only right way to preach is to let the Holy Spirit fill you and to let come out of you whatever the Holy Spirit brings out of you. You may even hear claims that the pastor who prepares his sermons is not leaving room for the Holy Spirit to do his work in the teaching ministry of the pastor. But that would assume a few things that I think we could agree are unwise. It would assume that the Holy Spirit needs permission to work. Does the Holy Spirit need your permission to work? He does not. The Holy Spirit works as he wants to work. Secondly, it would assume that the Holy Spirit only works in pulpits or on soapboxes on the street corner and not in our time of study. And I can assure you, friends, that some of my most treasured times of communion with the Lord is when I, in love, sit down in my study and open the Word of God and let him speak to my heart before I can show you my heart. Let him preach to me before I can preach to you. The Holy Spirit has been there mightily so many times when I thought even I knew a text and I was already ready to preach it. And as I study and labor in those words, God speaks to me through the scripture, not in some audible voice, but in a way that his word resounds in my heart and my mind. And the Spirit is at work in me, preparing me to lead. And I know the other elders here would say the same exact thing. So that would be a false assumption to think that the Holy Spirit only works in pulpits. He can work just as mightily in the study. He can work just as mightily as you're praying about what to preach and how to approach a text. Thirdly, it would imply that preparation of preaching is only for preaching, and that that preparation time isn't actually part of what God uses to sanctify a minister and to make him ready for all kinds of ministry. I would not be the counselor that I am today if I did not labor in the word, preparing to preach the word of God to you. When I am counseling somebody, I am essentially preaching the word to them on a one-to-one basis. I'm simply letting the word speak. And that wouldn't be readily available in my heart and mind if I wasn't working hard to understand the scripture of God. And believe me, I have not accomplished and finished that work. It will happen in my life until the day I die. God willing, I'll have the mind to continue to think about the things of the truth. I knew a preacher who on a couple of occasions got up to preach and said something along the lines of, "Well, I had something written out for you to hear today. I had a sermon that I had prepared, but at the last minute, the Lord put something on my heart, and so I'm just going to preach in another direction tonight." Can the Lord use that? Absolutely, the Lord can use that. But I can tell you that those two times that I heard that pastor preach in that way, there was very little in the way of direction or biblical exposition. The message didn't have a very cohesive point. It was more of a shotgun blast of several truths, all of which were true things, but which didn't really have much of a coherent binding direction or theme to them. So I'm not saying that that's a bad way to preach necessarily. Some people are gifted in such a way that the Lord just brings it to their mind. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't over-spiritualize a text like this and try to make it some kind of a guiding principle that everyone who preaches should just preach as the Spirit leads them, ignoring the fact that the Spirit leads in our preparation as well. And look again at verse 11, friends. Notice what is not said here. Jesus does not say, do not prepare to speak. He says, do not be anxious about what you will say. He's speaking to the heart of worry that he knew would at times grip these servants of Christ, that they would be understandably concerned that when they have this opportunity to speak, and it might be one chance before their heads are cut off, that they would say the right thing, that they would say the complete gospel, that they would leave out nothing that was necessary for these men to be blessed with the truth, whether or not they received it. Some common anxieties that grip those who are called to give an account. Will I say it correctly? Will I say it beautifully in a way that is appealing to the people who hear it? Will I leave something out? Will I accidentally preach something wrong and declare heresy without meaning to? Will I embarrass myself, or even more importantly, will I embarrass my king with what I say? We know that Moses, when he was called by Yahweh in the wilderness encounter, tried to talk the Lord out of commissioning him to take the great task that was put into his hands and to run with it. He says, I can't speak. I'm not a man swift of tongue. Why would you call someone like me? Send another. There was some anxiety in him. And in a similar way, the Lord God assured him that he would provide whatever was needed for Moses to do what he needed to do. Even if that meant that he would bring his brother Aaron alongside him, who was a little bit better at public speaking and engagement. So God will provide. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious if we are trusting in the Lord and leaning on him. To be fair, some of these anxieties are very warranted, and I wish some pastors were more anxious about what they said in pulpits. It's not a light thing to communicate the eternal truths of Scripture to other people. We are wise to do that with a humble reverence, realizing that to do so is to apply ourselves to a holy and a special task. But we should remember that this first century period brought about a special event in redemption history. And so Jesus wanted these disciples to be aware that God who commands them to do these things is the same God who will ensure that they happen the way they're supposed to happen. To these particular saints in this particular situation, God was prepared to use the fall of the temple and the persecution of the followers of Jesus as a message to the world. He would not allow the weakness of his messengers to impede that process. So they had no need to fear. God would supply whatever is lacking in them. So what kind of prophetic courage do you think that provided for those men in that moment? Knowing that there was a task given and that God would surely provide for them. I remember reading at the end of Acts, I know sometimes we start to read a book and we'll get halfway through or three quarters, we never really finish it up. If you haven't finished Acts in a while, go back and read again about how Paul is told by the Lord that he will stand before Roman authorities and preach the gospel to them. And so then he's arrested. He's not worried about it. He knows that arrest is going to eventually get him to Rome if that's what God has said is going to happen. And he gets taken by a special guard, and they take a trip on a ship, and they come upon great storms. And the ship begins to be compromised, and it begins to sink, and people are freaking out. And the other guards who are transporting prisoners say, we need to start putting these prisoners to death in case the ship wrecks. And Paul is oddly serene and does not panic. Why? Because of the prophetic promise of God has already told him, son, you're going to make it to Rome. You don't need to worry about death. And so trusting in the Lord God and his prophetic promise, Paul is able to say, don't kill anyone. Don't worry about it. We're going to get where we need to go. And surely they did. They had to throw a bunch of the cargo over the side in order to stay afloat long enough to make it to a sandbar or near to the shore. And then they were able to evacuate. But I imagine that these disciples who sat at the feet of Christ and heard that when they came before those authorities were so emboldened to know that they didn't have to become clever, that they didn't have to think of some novel thing to say in front of these councils, but that God would provide what they needed in that moment. They didn't know when the moment would come. you and I do not have access to personal prophetic revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete, and we need to be careful about anyone who claims that the Lord thus saith to them and has given them a personal and specific direction through some intimate conversation that he had. That's dangerous stuff. But the Scripture has not left us without encouragement. We see in passages like Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which it purposes. I shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So if you're bringing the word of God into the world, have confidence, believer, that that word is not worthless, that that word carries power with it. And you might preach it and not have any idea who heard it come from you, but God can use that to wake up a sinner. He can use that to prick the heart of a rebel. The word of God, we are told in Scripture, never returns void. So preach the word of God. Teach it to your children. Proclaim it to yourself with confidence, knowing that it's not a waste of your time. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So if you're hesitant about sharing the gospel with somebody that you know, that you're pretty confident they don't know Christ, you're not the power that saves. What does this verse tell us? The gospel is the power that saves. It is the power of God for salvation. You don't have to rely on yourself. Listen to the words of Scripture and walk forth emboldened to preach, because it is the gospel that saves, not your fancy presentation, not your academic knowledge of the word, not your winsome personality, but the gospel. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That was no less true of those first followers who ended up at the end of a spear during the fall of the temple time. God was working their good even through their martyrdom. And I don't think any one of us, if we were to, God forbid, and I don't think it'll happen in our lifetime, if we are to stand before a firing squad because we believed in Christ, and as those bullets zing through the air and we expire, we're not going to get on the other side of death and think, "If I only had some more time back on earth." You will experience a sense of relief, release, thanksgiving that God has set you free from this. Amen. Praise God for the life that we get to look forward to, friends. And know that all things work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So love him, Christian. Love him. That's why you want to proclaim the gospel. Not because you're trying to earn points with him or because you feel guilty that you have to. Do it because you love him. And this is the God who loves you best. And you want that God to be known by those who are not yet loved by him. Acts 1:8, another promise. "But you," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so if the Holy Spirit is in you, you're a witness. And there's a great big wide earth out there that needs to hear more about this gospel. And you've been placed where you are because there's people around you that need to hear the gospel. So we don't need the Lord to wake us up from a deep sleep and give us some kind of vision. We don't need some still small voice to whisper to us on a mountain hike somewhere. Open the word of God and listen to what God tells us about our testimony to the world and the courage that we should bear when we stand up under persecution. It would be enough of a strain to know that in this coming trial, those who were clearly enemies of the gospel would harass Christians and would bring pain upon them. But Jesus wants to make it clear to his followers here that the trial that they should be readying their hearts for includes a closer, more intimate kind of opposition. Verse 12, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Again, placing your faith in Jesus Christ represents a change of dramatic proportions. And we see some of the difficult growing pains of that transformation playing out in the families of those who will call upon the name of the Lord. Christian, your declaration to follow after Christ means that some that you love will stop loving you. They will stop coming around you. They will not want to pick up the phone when they see that number because they know you're different now. And they are opposed to the God you serve now. Think about that, friends. That is not an easy change. The familial bonds which people often cherish would even be brought to ruins by this coming crisis as the evidence that Jesus is king and that this Judaism system was about to crumble before their eyes. It was going to make the Jews very angry at the Christians, many of whom came out of Judaism. And so you can imagine the kind of vitriol and hatred that was pointed at the Christians. You might begin to make us understand a little bit more clearly why Jesus in chapter 3 of Mark had introduced his followers to the understanding that those who follow after him in faith have a special kind of familial bond all their own. In Mark 3:31-35, Jesus is preaching to the crowds. And his mother and his brothers come. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And that's strange to us. It's strange because you're probably raised to love your family more than anything. And yet Jesus here, not meaning to crush the idea of the nuclear family, is helping his people think about what it means to be connected to another human being in a new light. Amen. Family ties might unravel in the face of opposition to Christ, but the brotherhood of the true church will not be decimated. Some of our sweetest moments in fellowship, brothers and sisters. Is when God ordains for us to suffer together. And we get to bear the burden of life alongside one another. I'm sorry. Nelda, I've been thinking about you all day. I'm thinking about how when Mike passed from cancer, and I got to sit with you and hold your hand as the love of your life went to glory, and how we were able to encourage each other and help each other. I'll never forget that moment. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And it was so much more beautiful because we know that Mike loves Christ best and that Mike is with Christ now. And we get to look forward to being with him. And I'm not your blood, Nelda. I'm not. I'm something better because Christ has given us the same spirit. Amen. And so friends, if you're a part of the church, there's something to be known that God wants you to see, that there are bonds that won't be broken forever because you've been brought near to the family of God. Yes. And you get to experience what it is to have a father in tandem with brothers and sisters who love him too. God bless us for this adoption that he has given. We get to come near to one another. And when you hurt, I want to be close to you. And I know that when I hurt, you want to be close to me. And we want to be strength for one another. And I know we're just human beings. So just as Paul experienced it and they fled from him when he was arrested, we're not always going to do a great job at this, right? So I apologize to you if the church has not always exactly been there for you as you need it. But to have a church like this where you've got people who really want to know what you're going through and want to pray for you and want to stand by your side and want to lift up your grandson and pray for his heart surgery and want to be there for you when you're sick and want to bring meals to you when you're hurting, this is a blessing, a blessing. Don't forget that though God will say, "Come, follow after me and be hated by the world," he's also saying, "Come and be loved by the people of God. Be loved by the church." And that last thing that he says here in verse 13, "And you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hated by all. Think about that. That's not an offer that sells, is it?
No.
All right? This does not attract the casuals. This is a very difficult roadblock to the modern attractional church growth strategy. Come and follow after me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And everyone's going to hate you. Okay, that's not an easy thing to swallow. But notice Jesus doesn't hide this. He's not ashamed to say it. He's not going to try to pretty up some false gospel and attract people with that. He's going to say, this is how it is. And there's a beauty to this that if you trust in Jesus, you're going to understand it. And you're going to learn to love it and appreciate it. It's going to make you think differently about the world that you live in. You're going to be hated by so many because they hate me. Christ knows the world hates him. He knows the enemy despises him and is so jealous of him and can't stand the glory that he deserves to have. He wants that glory for himself. And so the agents of the enemy and the spiritual powers and principalities of the air want to do damage to you because they hate your Christ. They hate your Jesus. And so Jesus, in love for his disciples, cannot help but prepare them and say, look out, brothers and sisters. It's going to be hard. You're going to face trial. It's not going to be easy. But you will not have to do it alone. And I will provide the means by which you will stand firm and you will endure to the end. Clearly, this cannot mean the standing firm to the end cannot mean that none of those believers will die. He's already said that some will. So it's talking about something bigger than just our earthly life. He's talking about second death. None of us will experience that death of spirit where we're cast away from God forever. James Edwards, biblical commentator, says, believers are not expected to do what they cannot do, i.e. to prevail over all obstacles, but to do the one thing that they can do in every crisis, to endure and be steadfast. And when they do, they will be saved. And it's here that we see in a capsule form the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has chosen for salvation will by no means be lost. He knows the name of every elect sheep in his flock. And he will not lose one of those sheep, friend. It is why John can say to the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2:10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. See the seeming contrast there? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There are worse things, friends, to face the firing squad. There are worse things than having your close relationships in this world broken off from those who don't love your Christ. The crown of life is guaranteed for those who belong to the Lord and are given to him as the Father as a reward for his faithfulness in the cross. So be faithful unto death. This is not said so that the disciples would see martyrdom as some technicality clause whereby if they are able to give their lives in service of the king, they're guaranteed heaven. You know, the Muslims believe some form of this, where if someone dies in the service of Allah, then it's almost like the only way they can know they can be saved. There's no other assurance in Islam, by the way, from what I understand, than if you die in jihad, in holy war. It's the only way you can know that you're going to heaven. So the vast majority of Muslims have no idea whether they're loved or not by Allah. They don't know. They hope. They don't know. But that's not what Jesus is saying to his people here. He's talking to them about how endurance is one of the gifts that God gives to you because he's preserving you until the end. If you are his, you will make it through. So this endurance is not the thing that makes you, approves you a Christian. It's the thing that flows out of you because you have been made a Christian. These believers will remain with the Lord as his redeemed prize, not only for a season, but for eternity. And when the life that we live here on earth comes to an end, whether by martyrdom or old age or any number of final events in between, the spirit of that believer will remain in the care and the protection of the one who counts them as his prize. The protection of Jesus, who suffered and died in place of sinners, and who is the first to be resurrected of many who would rise again. There's much more to be taught from this Olivet Discourse, but that's enough for tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dismiss the youth to go. Father, thank you for humbling us and for giving us a picture of your glory in the scriptures. Remind us, Lord God, that This Christianity that we have said amen to and that we have repented of our sins to come alongside and to join you in, God, it's no small thing. This is not just some minor tweak that we make to life. It is no small buffer to the joy that we think we can get on our own, Lord. It is a whole new life and a radically different one than the life that others live who do not yet know you. So prepare us, God. Ready our hearts. Make us strong and courageous because we're not in our native hearts strong and courageous. You must help us to become what you want us to be. And so we're going to wait on you and trust you. Thank you, God, for being holy and mighty and for showing us that your promises are always kept. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.